Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your healing hand. We thank you for the way in which all things that occur in your control. And we thank you for the blessing, Lord, that we know we do not have to worry because everything that happens to us and around us is according to your plan and for our good. Allow us to rest in that. Allow us to open our eyes and our ears to the word which is being presented to us today. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. So forgiveness. This is week two. I'd like to thank those of you who are Englishly astute. Englishly, of course, not being a word, and I do know that. I can't tell the difference between the application of who and the application of whom. As a public school student, I was trained that whom is what you say when you want the sound officious, and who is what you say when you're talking to people. So I always use the word who and then get corrected because I really don't understand the rules. So my appreciation, the topic this week is whom must I forgive? Last week, we asked the question, do I have to forgive? And it took me, as an erudite teacher, 45 minutes to explain that the answer is yes. This week, we're asking the question, whom do I have to, in parentheses, forgive? And it's going to take me 38 minutes to explain the answer this week. Anyone want to take a shot at what the answer is? Everyone. Sounds good to me. So let's start with the easy part. The easy part, the one that everybody easily accepts, although, by the way, this is not easy to do necessarily, is that you must forgive your fellow Christians. And everybody puts in parentheses if they ask you for it. Now, if we start with that, we start with the premise that if you have a believer who you know is a believer, who comes to you and asks you for your forgiveness, whom you believe is truly repentant, then you have to forgive them, right? Can I at least get some head nods and smiles? Okay, we're okay on this one. Plenty of scriptures command you to do specifically that. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Matthew 18. What's the key fact in Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, go to him. You must go. If he repents, forgive him. Okay? Those are all imperatives. There's no leeway in there to do it the way that you want to. How about Luke 17? What's the passage in Luke 17? I'll give you a hint. The number 7 appears in it. Right? This isn't the 70 times 7 passage. This is actually the if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and asks you for repentance, you have to forgive him 7 times. Okay, so this is a repetitive command for your brother. Lots of passages that we can point to for that. Matthew 5, 21 through 24. The gist of this, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, or you're an idiot, is answerable to the civil authorities. Anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. And we could talk talk for a long time about what that passage is really saying. But the key here, if you are offering your gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift at the front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And this is a flip side of that. This is not just, if your brother has sinned against you, go. This is, if you have sinned against your brother, go. Okay? The responsibility doesn't lie entirely on the side of the person who has been hurt. Obviously, if you are sinning against somebody, if someone has something against you, you have an obligation to resolve the situation as well. And do it before you come to worship. So, what are the qualifiers that I can put on my requirement to forgive? What if they don't repent? Do I have to forgive them? What if they are not believers? What if I don't believe that they are believers? Okay. This person is in my congregation, yes, but obviously from the way they acted to me, they are not a Christian. So I'm not obligated to forgive them until they first prove to me that they're a Christian, and then... Okay? And of course, I've got scripture to back me up. God holds grudges against people and nations. God instructed the Israelites to destroy nations. Right? So I'm on solid biblical footing here. It's okay. God doesn't forgive everyone. We talked about this last week. Everyone is not saved. Everyone is not forgiven. So I've got to have some sort of biblical clause that I can get to that gives me an out. Let's figure out what that clause is. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I can hold a grudge for a long, long time. Right? Justification for the Hatfields and the McCoys. Your daddy's 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 daddy stole something from my pappy's 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 pappy. And so you will forever be a McCoy and I will forever be a Hatfield. Or you will forever be a Capulet and I will forever be a Montague. The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Right? The nation of Israel, the Amalekites, over and over and over again, these two were combating. And God said that that was the way he was going to be doing it. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. This is when Joshua is taking the Israelites into the land of Israel, and he makes the nations fight the Israelites so that the Israelites will destroy them, because that is their command to destroy them. We're all feeling really good right now, right? You are not God. You cannot base your decision to forgive, your authority to forgive or not forgive, on what God does. You are not God. Absolutely. What a relief. Absolutely. What a relief. God, in the parable that we studied last week, was the king who forgave the original, unpayable, massive debt of the servant. We are the servant who has been forgiven an unpayable, massive debt. We are dealing with other servants or others who owe us something. But in comparison to the debt that we've already been forgiven is trivia. Is a pittance. That is our position. We are not the king. No one has forgiven God anything. No one can forgive God anything because first they'd have to have a right to hold something against him, which no one has. God is in a position to choose to forgive or to not forgive. We are not in that position. When the world talks about the justice of God, right, this is a big hang-up for the world. You hear it all the time. How can God choose some people and not choose other people? How can he? Because he's God. It's that simple. How come I can't choose some people and choose other people? Because I'm not God. It's that simple. Vengeance is mine. Matthew 5. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, there's absolutely a moral, legalistic side of this, right? But there's also a virtual relational side of this. In the civil side of things, outside of the church, settle things. Don't get involved in the court. Because guess what? You may well be wrong. Even if you don't believe you're wrong in your own eyes, or even if you don't believe you're wrong in God's eyes, in the eyes of the civil authority under which he has placed you, you may well be wrong. Don't be in the courts over these matters. Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, It is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there's two aspects to this that you have to come to. Number one, you are not to seek vengeance, because it is God's vengeance. And he will be just. We know that. So he will seek vengeance, and he will exact the appropriate consequence. The other thing is, you are not to gloat over the fact that he will seek vengeance. You are not to revel in the fact that they have a punishment coming. When my kids get in trouble, they get in trouble for two reasons. One, because of something that they've done wrong. And two, because they stand there beside the other one getting in trouble and go, hey, 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 hey. Right? When I start to scold one of my children, my other children come scurrying along to watch. Don't be that way. You are not to revel in other people's consequences and downfall. You are not to enjoy other people's pain. That is wrong. Understand that the Lord will extract the pay when it is due. Do not anticipate that extraction. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You do not love someone if you wish that on them, whether it is a brother or whether it is an enemy. You are not being a Christian if you are wishing God's punishment on them. I'm not going to read this one for two reasons. One, because it's a really long passage, and two, because you already know it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a few key points in this parable that we are all familiar with and we all kind of gloss over. Number one, the question was being asked to justify, who do I have to love? Because I know I have to love my neighbor. And when the response is, do that, and you'll be fine, well, then I have to really know who my neighbor is. Who is my neighbor? Now, the funny thing is, this parable has changed the meaning of the word Samaritan for all of society. Because now everyone says, oh, a Samaritan is a person who is nice and kind and treats people well and goes out of their way to be helpful. No. Right? Today, this same story told in the land of Palestine would be the good Arab or the good PLO agent or the good Muslim, right? Culturally speaking, the story starts with the person who you would expect to be helpful, to be going out of their way to do the right thing, blows this wounded person off. And the person who you would expect to turn up their nose and walk on the other side of the road because they are cultural enemies bends over backward, goes out of his way to help this person out. And then the question that Christ asks at the conclusion of the story is, which one of these people was this man's neighbor? And even the Jewish scholar culturally ingrained in understanding the antagonism between these two nations says his neighborhood is based on his actions. The neighbor is the person who helps him. So then, who is your neighbor? And carrying that forward to this topic, who is your brother? Who is it that you have an obligation to forgive? Can we, in ourselves, close in and say the limit of our responsibility to love is to those who have already established a loving relationship with us? No. Can we say the limit of our responsibility to forgive is those whom God has already forgiven? No. The amount that you are required to sin, to forgive, going back to last week, is the amount of the sins that you wish to have forgiven. If you would like to hang on to sins committed against you by non-believers, let's say that's 5% of the overall sins that are committed against you, then all you have to do is accept that you won't be forgiven 5% of the sins that you've committed. No problem, right? Where does that put you positionally with God? You are not saved if 5%, if 1%, if one of your sins is not forgiven. Go and do likewise. Specifically to point, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everybody loves their friends. How does that distinguish you from the world? Everybody is willing to forgive the people that they get along with and share common interests with. How does that distinguish you from the world? Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So whom do I have to forgive? Everyone. Piece of cake, right? Last week, we asked the question, do I have to forgive? Simple answer, yes. This week, we asked the question, whom do I have to forgive? Everyone. Next week and the week after that, we ask, when do I have to forgive? And then the last question, and for me, absolutely the hardest one, how? How do I forgive? Any other discussion or questions? I was a bit more lecturious today than I normally am. Yes.
How does keeping burning coals on your enemy's head not qualify as revenge?
How does heaping burning coals on your enemy's head not qualify as revenge? The question that you're really asking is, why isn't that gloating? That is, why isn't it wrong to do it for the purpose of heaping coals on their head? The answer is, it is wrong to do it for the purpose of heaping coals on their head. That's not what the passage says. The passage doesn't say, do this so that you will heap burning coals on their head. What the passage says is, do this, and as a consequence of that, that is, the side effect of that is that you will heap burning coals on their head. The command is not, do this in order to heap burning coals on their head. The command is, do this. Your motivation for repaying evil with good is obedience. Your motivation for repaying evil with good is because you are commanded to do so, and because it is the thing that a believer does, acknowledging his position in relationship to God and what the right response is to the behavior. By the way, if you do it, you're also heaping burning coals on their head. You're making things, you're making their guilt worse. And honestly, many times it is that which causes a person to come to an acknowledgement of how bad they are. Right? How many times have you heard, I was the worst possible person. I did everything I could to make this person miserable. And no matter what I did, they always repaid me with kindness. And I just felt worse and worse and worse about myself until I asked them, what is it that makes you different? What is it that enables you to hold up under this pressure? It's not so that you make them miserable. Yes. If I am being abused by someone, if I am being badly treated by someone, is it my responsibility as a Christian to sit there and take it? Lots of shaking heads.
No, it's not.
No, it's not. Absolutely, it's not. How far do you take that? See, there's a difference. It doesn't talk about specifically sitting there and being passive. It doesn't say, if your brother hurts you 7 times in a day, keep offering yourself up to be continued to be hurt. It says, forgive him. And when we talk about the why, the how of forgiveness, one of the things we'll talk about is, what does forgiveness really look like? What does forgiveness really mean? And that's an important thing to understand. What are we saying when we say forgive someone? Okay. But I am absolutely not advocating for the spouse who is being beaten by her husband to continue walking into that situation and asking it to continue. You have a responsibility to guard yourself physically, emotionally. That has to do with wisdom and has to do with appropriateness that is not tied to harboring a grudge, that is not tied to being unwilling to forgive. And my children all know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that forgiveness does not mean absolution from consequences. If you come to me, or I catch you in sin, and trust me when I say it's better if you come to me than if I catch you, they know that too. There is forgiveness. I will forgive you, but you will have a consequence. Sometimes those consequences are unavoidable. If you disobey me by jumping off of the swing set from the top, one of your consequences may be a broken arm. I can forgive you. The broken arm is not going away until it heals. So some of those consequences are natural and unavoidable consequences. Some of those consequences are imposed consequences to help teach you the seriousness and the severity of the disobedience itself. That doesn't mean I haven't forgiven them. In the same sense, if someone hurts you, keeping yourself out of a position to be hurt again, and the fact that your relationship now has a barrier where trust does not exist in the same way that it existed before, is a consequence of that hurt and is a consequence of their behavior. Forgiveness does not necessarily reestablish trust. It's a different arena, and you need to be aware of that. It's important to learn what forgiveness truly means and how you act that out in life so that you don't become a punching bag. Right? You teach people that I will forgive you regardless. I will forgive you. Therefore, steal money from me. I forgive you. 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 Now, you're not being wise. Yes. But there's a whole bunch of imprecatory psalms.
Forgiveness is not mercy.
Forgiveness is not mercy.
And sometimes we think the New Testament concept of forgiveness and the Old Testament concept of forgiveness are not the same. And they are. And that's because God's justice is the same. God's justice requires restitution. There was no qualification in the Old Testament for imprisonment. You paid restitution. That restitution either came by way of material things, or it came by way of your life. And in either case, it was the obligation of the one to whom they had, to whom wrong had been done, to forgive. But mercy is a wholly different thing. Because all who are sinners and sin against God are required to pay restitution in the fires of hell. And it will take eternity to do that. Some of us receive mercy. Mercy is completely separate from forgiveness. And that plays a vital importance in the Psalms of Invocation. Especially because we should love God's justice and want it to be done. Not for us,
God is glorified in his justice. We want to see God glorified. We are commanded to glorify God. Our purpose is to glorify God. God will be glorified. Wanting God to curse his enemies and destroy his enemies and show his might and his power through the destruction of his enemies is for his glory, not ours. If we are doing it for our glory, we are wrong in motive. All right. Well, thank you all for your attentiveness and your feedback. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, grant us wisdom. Help us to use the words that you have provided practically and effectively in our lives as we interact with others. Lord, let our attitude toward sin and our attitude toward injustice toward us be a shining example of the forgiveness that we have been given through the death of Christ, through the mercy that we have been given, wholly undeserved. Lord, let us remember the debt that we have been forgiven as we interact with those around us. Let us show mercy. Let us show forgiveness and remember that the debt that we owed to you was unpayable. And the consequence of that debt was death and eternal separation from you. Lord, forgive us our sins, we ask, that you may be glorified. Amen.